a couple of years ago, there was a young man who will remain unnamed that lit the basketball world on fire. He nearly broke the internet and quickly garnered worldwide attention. Perhaps the most intriguing thing about this player was his background. He was a Christian from the suburbs and a graduate of Harvard University. And this unique background resulted in light bulbs appearing over the heads of billions of parents all over the world, not literal light bulbs, mind you, but parents began having this great and wonderful idea. Well, if he can make it in to stardom and riches and fame and Harvard degree, then perhaps my son or my daughter can do the same. Soon, parenting tips were sought from this player's parents. What tutors did he have? What school did he attend? How much time did he split between basketball and studying? And when they heard that he attended church, they said, well, maybe my son or daughter should start attending church. And when they heard he drank lots of milk and hung on monkey bars to grow taller, well, you can imagine that you were hard-pressed to find any playground without children hanging on monkey bars. You see, all these parents wanted a playbook. They wanted a step-by-step instruction guide on how to get their child in to all the right things. You know, it seems so simple. You just get your child into playing basketball as a child, then you have them play in high school, and then after that, you get them into Harvard University, and then you play college basketball, and then you get drafted, and then you go to the NBA, and all it is taking a necessary steps, and then you're in. But as we all know, getting into Harvard University is not a walk in the park. In fact, playing high school basketball is no easy feat. I should know. I remember in college, I tried to get into intramural sports. And intramural sports is where there is basically no tryouts. And I couldn't get on to my friend's basketball team. It turns out that there are some things that you needed to be able to do, like dribble and play defense and do all these types of things. And getting in isn't as easy as it looks. Now, some of you are here this morning are students, and there are a lot of things that you try to get into. You find that it's hard to get into the right honors classes. You find that it's hard to get into colleges like Yale and Harvard and UCLA. It's why the laughter? It's hard to get into medical school, isn't it? It's hard to get into law school. It's hard to get the right job. It's hard to get in. And others of you will try to get into the right crowd and into the right relationships, into the right circle of friends. And a lot of people will try to get into, you know, that relationship. Well, how do you get in to the most important, longest-lasting club and institution and organization or body that has ever existed? How do you get in to the kingdom of God? You know, if you live your life right now trying to get into the right school, trying to get into the right relationships, trying to get into the right job, and that's all you think about, you will waste your life. You will waste your life because you will miss the only thing that matters for all eternity. How do you get into the kingdom of God? How do you become a family of God? How do you get into his family? This is the most important question for all mankind to ask, and it's the question we want to address today. What does it take to become a Christian? That's our passage this morning. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We have reached the very center of the book of Acts. This is, we've been going verse by verse through the book of Acts, and here we are in the center of the book of Acts, and many scholars and commentators would say that it is not only the central chapter in terms of location in the book. There are just about the equal number of verses, of words before and after. But also, it is the central theme and theological concern of the book of Acts. This chapter, we will see, is indeed the watershed chapter of this book. The issue of the gospel has been at the kind of lingering in the background the whole time. The gospel's been going out from Jerusalem to Judea and it's spread out further to Samaria. And then that spread out further. Now it's going out to the nations. And all these things, there's a lot of things that are bubbling under the surface that will eventually needs to come up to the forefront, which is what we have here in Acts 15. Because right after this, it's, you know, the book of Acts is almost done, because after this is just Paul's missionary journeys to go even further and further and further out. Now, this passage essentially answers two questions. What does it mean to come into the family of God? And two, once you are in the family of God, what does it mean for your life? That's what this passage really answers. Now, we will deal with the second question next week. You may have seen, while we were reading together in verses 20 and 21, that the result of the council is what? That they make a decree to the churches. They say, yes, you don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian. But you must refrain from these four things. And he lists these four things. And perhaps you found it strange as you're reading through Acts, because, you know, they're kind of saying, well, you know, you don't have to obey the Mosaic law. And let's not trouble these Gentiles. But here are four things that you have to do. We will address this portion next week in verses 22 to 35. Should the Lord allow us to get there. But what we want to look at then is the first half of the council's declaration. What is required to get in? What's required to get in? I've divided up our passage. It was kind of hard to divide up, but I basically gave you two coat hangers to hang your thoughts on. The dissension at Antioch in verses 1 through 5, and the deliberation at Jerusalem in verses 6 through 21. Now let's take a look at the beginning five verses at the dissension or disagreement at Antioch. Paul and Barnabas, they returned from their first missionary journey back in Acts 13 through 14. They're back at Antioch in Syria. Okay, this is the church that had sent them out. The mission of Paul and Barnabas was one in which the message of salvation was addressed. They had been preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel to both Jews and to non-Jews, to Gentiles. Okay, and the message was, believe in this Jesus. And that was it. Okay, and that was it. And the concluding summary was that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, as it says in Acts 14:27. But hot on the heels of this trip, we see in verse 1 of chapter 15 that some men had come down from Judea. They had made this about a 300-mile trip north to Antioch, and they come and they start saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you are not saved. You know, somehow these Jews had gotten word from the Jerusalem church, perhaps, that there had been a great harvest amongst the Gentiles. And so these men come up and they start teaching and insisting that Gentile Christians should be circumcised according to the Mosaic law. They're basically saying, if you're going to be a real Christian, you're going to have to undergo circumcision. Now, as we see, the council will in fact say that these are false teachers. But we shouldn't assume that these teachers are coming in and that they're these wicked henchmen, you know, trying to wreak havoc amongst the Gentiles, okay? And that's sometimes how we see it. We often think of false teachers that way, that there's these charlatans that just want to, you know, they look slimy and then they want to sell you snake oil and they have this, you know, flashy grin and it's, you know, their teeth are all very clean and, you know, whatever it is, and they have cheesy smiles. But more often than not, that's not the case, right? It is often those who are most sincere, who are most motivated, with a great deal of passion, who end up getting their theology off just by a couple degrees, and then they pursue it all the way down, and then they really miss the mark. They really they follow that trajectory all the way down to the wrong path, and they end up being very destructive teachers. So I imagine that these were mostly earnest and sincere men, concerned for purity and obedience. And they basically say this: listen, the one true God can accept you as genuine members of his holy body, save from consequences of idolatry and sin, and bestow on you benefits of mercy and grace when you are circumcised also. You must have the sign of belonging to God's people. This is the badge of citizenship that you gentlemen, you men need to have. And the whole idea of circumcision is also, you know, the idea of keeping the Mosaic law. How are you doing with that? Are you keeping the Sabbath? Are you keeping the law? Are you eating kosher food? Paul and Barnabas, it says in verse 2, had no small dissension and debate with them. To say that they were not very happy with this teaching would be an understatement. This term here of a dissension here indicates a division that runs really deep. In other places, it is a word used for rioting and revolt and serious lack of disagreement, serious lack of agreement. This was a heated discussion for Paul and Barnabas, and there was a big debate. And Paul and Barnabas, they say, had said, well, here are some people, they are teaching, and they could have said any number of things. They could have just basically said, hey, you know, here are some people, they've come to Antioch, they're teaching something a little bit different from us, but you know what? It's all about love. You know, it's all about love. Paul and Barnabas could have said something like that. They could have said, you know what, friends, we can agree to disagree on this subject. They could have said, let's continue to extend the right hand of fellowship to them because, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. It's, you know, we just got to get along. You have your verses, and I have my verses. And that's how we'll do things. You have your way of doing things, I have my way of doing things. And isn't it true that sometimes we feel like this when it comes to disagreements in the church? We tend to shy away from any sort of confrontation. And all of a sudden, you know, sometimes the church thinks, well, if one pastor calls out another pastor in the way that they are ministering and for maybe biblical unfaithfulness, then we say, oh, that's so unchristian of them to do that. Why would any pastor ever say anything like that? Or it's sometimes, you know, or we say it's unchristian for Protestant Christians to refuse fellowship with their so-called Roman Catholic Christian brothers. And we almost make it a rule that we must wilt like reeds when it comes to times of dissension. But sometimes the Bible does indeed call us to stand as pillars of iron. It would be unfaithful in this circumstance for Paul and Barnabas to simply say, let it go. You know? I mean, the frozen person was wrong. I mean, the ice person, you know? If you start singing that in this particular instance, you got it wrong. Not in this instance. You cannot achieve unity by discarding doctrine. Not on a matter like this. Not on a matter that gets to the very heart of the gospel. So Paul and Barnabas are sent to make this trek to Jerusalem. The people in Antioch are saying, you know, go off to Jerusalem and try to get things answered. The apostles are there. Go and take a look. And so they go through the regions of Phoenicia and Samaria, and along the way, they tell more stories about their missionary journey. They testify to the conversions of the Gentiles, and it brought great joy to all the brothers who heard. And so do you see why there is such a big issue? The reason why this council needs to happen is because the mission to the Gentiles has been so utterly successful. I mean, several years now, the Gentiles have been kind of coming in, kind of trickling in. Little by little, there was, you know, you think, oh, the Ethiopian eunuch, well, you know, he kind of went back to Ethiopia, so it's not a big deal. And then there's this God-fearing centurion in Caesarea. His name was Cornelius, and he was saved, and his family, but, you know, just, you know, a couple. And then, you know, they were already God-fearers anyways. And then Jews went out up to Antioch, and then they started sharing amongst Greeks, and then all of a Sunday started to founded this church in Antioch. And so, yeah, so some people are coming to the Lord. But now with the development of Paul and Barnabas, the first missionary journey, the whole island of Crete has been evangelized. The proconsul, the Gentile proconsul, Sergius Paulus, he becomes a believer. They go up north and they're establishing churches all over Galatia. And the assumption so far was that Gentiles would be absorbed into Israel by circumcision, that by observing the law, they would be acknowledged as bona fide members of the covenant people of God. But something different was happening now, and it disturbed many, alarmed many. These Gentiles were coming into fellowship without circumcision. They were becoming Christians without also becoming Jews. And so these people were of different heritage, different background, and so it was strange, it was odd. And they were saying, what do we do? It's the sort of thing that happens, that comes up when you have a great gospel success among a people, and then you have to assimilate them. Now, I pray for, and I hope you do as well, and I hope you'll join me next Sunday as well to pray for the Islamic nations and our missionaries in the Muslim regions of the world. And I pray that there would one day be a great conversion to Christ, that God would exalt his own very name by calling thousands and millions of Muslims to conversion to Christ. I pray that I would see it in my lifetime. Now imagine that happens, and all of them start flooding into the church. And you, all of a sudden, you have all sorts of questions, don't you? Can they keep Ramadan if they continue to do it for Christ? Should they continue to wear burqas? Should we require that they don't? What if they still want to make a pilgrimage? What if they want to pray facing Jerusalem? Or perhaps in the years to come, God will be merciful on thousands of those who have been damaged by our present moral madness in our culture. And God will exalt Christ in the conversion of many who have lived in same-sex relationships. What will they do as they start coming to church? Will we call them to have a divorce? How do we encourage them in how they live out their romantic or sexual lives? What about the non-Christians they've been cohabiting with? What about their children? It's not as simple as saying, well, everything just needs to go. And it's not so simple as saying, well, none of that stuff matters. It takes a lot of wisdom. And these are the sort of questions that I'm just trying to illustrate to you would have happened with all these Gentiles coming in. It's the dynamic that happens in any church where you would have a minority come in with great measure and the majority needs to now think, now what do we do? You know, it's really easy to talk about diversity, isn't it? Oh, we love diversity. Oh, how we love unity through diversity. How wonderful it would be to have different people. And sometimes when you say that and you're in the majority group, it means I just want people to be just like me and do everything else just like us. But what would happen if our church here takes up the idea that adopting children is a good thing to do? And all of a sudden, we have all these adopted children from various backgrounds come into our church. Or what would happen if we were really faithful in our evangelism and in our workplaces, and all of a sudden, Caucasians and Indians start coming to the faith and the congregation begins to change? Or what would happen if, you know, there's a lot of single adults in the church and all of a sudden you start looking around and people are starting to get married and start having kids? That's what we're dealing with here. So in verse 4, Paul and Barnabas arrive in Jerusalem. They're welcomed by the church, the apostles, and all the elders. And again, they declare all that God has done with them. But in verse 5, the issue is brought up again by the party of the Pharisees. They said, it is necessary. Now, this party of the Pharisees, remember, it's just the party that Paul also belonged to. So these are Christians that are saying these things. And they said, it is necessary, or it can be translated divinely necessary, to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. They are essentially saying yes to the gospel, but they also want to mandate for Gentile converts circumcision and the keeping of the law as a condition for salvation. And so do you see what is at the heart of this issue here? Why there is so much dissension that begins at Antioch? Because at the very heart of the issue is the issue of the gospel. What does it take for people to come into the kingdom of God? What does it take to be part of his family? So in verse 6, we see the deliberation that occurs at Jerusalem. That's the second section of this passage. The deliberation at Jerusalem. Now, in verse 6, we see that the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Now, before we get to Peter, Paul, and James's speech, I want to speak briefly about church structure. I want to talk about it. I'm only taking time on this because this is a crucial passage in the history of Protestants, talking amongst ourselves about church structure. So I want to take a little bit of time, a short little moment to talk about this. Some of our Presbyterian friends, and perhaps you are a Presbyterian here as well, and you are my friend as well, have seen in this council a model for the way they govern themselves, particularly the idea of having a general assembly. The general assembly essentially is a place where all the denomination's churches, there's a representative that goes into this deliberative body, and this deliberative body has authority over all the other little churches. So they make a decision, and then everyone in the denomination must adhere to it. And I do see here the help of a deliberative body and what it can have, and not only at a local church level, but beyond that. And though I have respect for my Presbyterian friends, I think the council here is so dissimilar to anything done today that it is best to get the benefits of a deliberative body generally and vaguely rather than press it further, because the dissimilarities are striking. First of all, they're going there because the apostles are all there. And in addition, that meeting would only happen once and never to reoccur again. And not only that, but this meeting over there, this meeting happens and it is binding not only for the immediate church, not only for the local churches in the area, but also for all churches forever, right? It's completely different. And we see also that the church is making decisions. So all of a sudden we see it's not only the elders making decisions, church as a whole is making decisions. So I'm not going to talk about the wonders and the beauties of congregationalism. But what I'm saying is that, churches are making decisions for the whole of all other churches. But what I want to say is, I could go on and on. What I would simply want to say is that this is not a good example to defend a system whereby elders have authority over more than just their local church. Now, what I trust is of greater general interest is the deliberation at Jerusalem, okay? In verse 7, it says, after much debate, Peter stands up. Peter perceives that the central issue is the nature of the gospel, and so he begins to recount his own history. He reminds the council of the core features of his meeting with Cornelius. Back in Acts 11, if you were here with us, Peter was on the rooftop of a house, and do you remember God shows him a vision, and this food comes down, and he says, and God says to him, take up and eat, and he says it to him three times, and he says, God, I can't do this, and all of it was to prepare him to go to the Gentiles, to eventually go to Cornelius' home, to speak the word of the gospel to them, and for them to believe. It's to prepare his heart so that when they do believe, he can admit even Gentiles can be a part of the family of God. And so Peter says in verse 7, what does he say? He says, God took the initiative in ensuring that the Gentiles heard the gospel and that their response would be one of belief. Verse 8 and 9, he jogs the council's memory. He says, he tells them how both Jew and Gentile have received the same Holy Spirit by faith. I mean, if you just go back to chapter 10 and chapter 11, Peter not only sees the whole manifestations of the Holy Spirit demonstrating that they are saved, but also goes to report it to the Jerusalem church. And the Jerusalem church says, well, then the Gentiles must be saved. Not only did God, who knows the heart of men, give the Gentiles the Holy Spirit, but in verse 9, Peter says that God made no distinction. God cleansed their hearts by faith. So do you see Peter's argument? God is the source of saving faith, and God has made it abundantly clear these Gentiles are saved. The church in Jerusalem affirmed this. And so, apostles, elders, council, this is God's work. He has chosen people not on the basis of circumcision, but on the basis of grace. He makes no distinction. And then he gives a strong rebuke in verse 10. He says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test? Now, this is Old Testament language for rebellion, stiff-neckedness. And he's saying, if you are doing this, if you are adding a yoke upon them, if you're adding anything to the gospel, you are asking that God will bring judgment upon us. That is how serious you are what you are doing when you are tampering with what God has already made clear. And then at verse 10, he says, neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear it. You know, he says, this law of Moses, you're asking them to keep it? He's saying, how's that working out for you? How's that been for you? He's saying, we haven't been able to keep it. How can you ask them to keep it? Isn't that true? Sometimes that's how it is with us in the church. Isn't sadly the case that sometimes that's how it is? That we lay a yoke upon other people at times? We demand the very things that we don't do even ourselves. Why aren't you more humble? You know, it's like, what? Look at you, I can't stand judgmental people. You watch so many movies. I can't believe you watch so many movies. Wait, hold on. I'll talk to you about it later. I got to go watch some football right now. Peter says, we don't keep the law. That's not the route we want to take. Why would you ask anybody else to take it? Now, Peter's done. I just have to point this out in verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Now, I was reading that, and I thought that was very interesting, how Peter phrases that. Don't you think that Peter would say, we believe that they will be saved according to the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as we have been? He doesn't say that, huh? He says, we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. He's basically saying, they're already saved. And we're part of the same salvation. Now, Peter sits down, Paul and Barnabas, they stand up, they testify. I mean, this is just the all-star lineup, isn't it? Peter, Barnabas, Paul. Now they sit down, now it's time for James to speak. Now, there's a lot of Jameses in the Bible, and we have James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, and he's dead by now. He died in Acts chapter 12. But what we see here is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the letter, the epistle of James that we have in our Bibles, and is also most likely the head of the Jerusalem church. Now, he says, you know what? Simon Peter, says is right. He related these things. This is right. And then verse 15, he says this, and he makes this point. Even the scriptures agree. Peter has just testified. Apostle Peter, you know, BFFs with Jesus has just testified. Paul has just testified, you know, the one that saw Jesus on the Damascus Road. And James basically says, let's go back to scripture. He says, I don't give a rip who these people are. He says, their testimony is great. It's wonderful. I agree with it. But look, let's go back to Scripture. And he says, Scripture agrees. And he says, with this, the words of the prophets, plural, agree. And James indicates that the acceptance of the Gentiles is part of a wider prophetic expectation since the beginning of the Old Testament. It's not limited to this section that he's going to talk about from Amos. But he says, brothers, this incoming of the Gentiles, that they would come by faith, this is not written in just one or two places. This is written by all the prophets and expected by all the prophets. So if you do a careful examination of the prophets, Jeremiah. If you look at Isaiah 11:10, and he talks about how all the nations are going to come to God. Or Isaiah 49:6, where God says, it's too light of a thing for me just to save Israel. I'm going to go save the Gentiles as well, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Zechariah 2:11, you know, declares how all the nations will join themselves to the Lord. I mean, this is what it means that Abraham is the father of many nations. So he quotes Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. He quotes this from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it's a little bit different from what you'll see in your Old Testament, but it's essentially the same thing. Basically, he's demonstrating that he was not only going to restore Israel, but he is also going to save Gentiles. Now, James is saying, look, in Amos, God says that Gentiles will come into the great and glorious kingdom of God. Not as Jews, but as Gentiles. So why are you hung up with these Gentiles becoming Jews? God has always been a God of the Gentiles. These Gentiles are saved and we will be saved through the same grace just as they will. It's not about keeping the law. Salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone. Now, there are some applications that we have here clearly for us. As a church, we must ask ourselves, do we make it unnecessarily hard for others to believe? Do we erect barriers to belief that are simply extra gospel? Extra gospel. To these very scrupulous Christians in Acts, faith in Jesus did not seem to be quite enough. Circumcision and the law had to be added. And today, many people try to add works of a different kind, perhaps experience or ceremony. And in each case, it's Jesus plus. I think there's a book called something like Jesus plus something equals nothing or something like that. Or maybe Jesus plus nothing is everything or something like that, you know, one way or another. And I've had those discussions with people. They say, yeah, here's a question, but I just don't know, you know, no one really knows. I sometimes want to just grab them by the scruff of the collar and say, yeah, people say you're a Christian, but no one really knows. Because what these people mean to say is that they're saying, well, you know, they don't really look like us, and they don't really have the same type of holiness that we have, and, you know, they don't really read the same type of books that we read, and, you know, they still kind of, you know, enjoy a lot of alcohol, you know, and all these other things. And I remember a couple years ago when my grandfather passed away, and I remember taking one of the elders of the church who can speak Cantonese, and he shared the gospel with them, and he responded yes. And then my brother and I, we were talking on the phone, and I said, oh yeah, our grandfather, he came to know the Lord, and then I just kind of said, yeah, you know, I at least hope so, and because he soon died thereafter, and then. And my brother said, why are you doubting? And I said, well, you know, it's just, and I had to think, what did I expect him to do? Now, will a Christian bear fruit? Will works of righteousness and holiness be evident in the life of a Christian? Yes, absolutely. Of course. Faith without works is a dead faith. If you do not see any fruit in your life as a Christian, it is hard for you to have any assurance that you are saved. But we must remember that you cannot put the cart before the horse, that there are no works necessary that one must have to be saved. This is the idea of grace. Works is necessary, but not our works. When I say we are saved by grace, I am saying that it is God's free salvation offered to men on the basis of what Christ did, of what Christ did apart from what we do. People are saved not because they deserve it or because of anything they did or because of how smart they are, but because of what Christ did and all that he did. It is not grace plus penance, grace plus sacraments. Friends, if you try to add anything to the gospel, you destroy it. You know, we would never take a Rembrandt and say, well, I need to grab my Crayola markers and start drawing on it and add to it and make it better and make it more complete. We would say, no, you're ruining the masterpiece. In Peter's words, you are testing God. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to know that as a church, we are not calling you to be like us. I am not calling you to be like me. We're not calling you to lay down everything about your ethnicity or your background, though there are maybe some things that you need to be rid of. But you do need to know that you need to be saved. And just doing your best is not good enough. The apostles were clarifying what it means to be in God's family, to enter into the kingdom of God, and they basically say the proper response to the gospel is to repent of your sins, trust in Christ, and you'll be forgiven. You will have new life. It is not circumcision. It is not work your way to heaven. It is not like Christian music or wear a suit or come to church and don't murder. None of those things will save you. None of them. Our culture, our own righteousness is like filthy rags before the Lord. It is not worth anything. It is Christ's death alone that is sufficient sacrifice to our sins. Nothing needs to be added, not your religious observance or mine now. Isn't that good news? You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to be a certain ethnic identity. There's nothing you can do to earn it, to work for it. There is no ritual you must complete in order to be saved. It's grace. There is nothing that you must do to get in. And if there is nothing you must do, then there is nothing you can do. Some of us would like the 5-step program to get in and become a Christian. I'll go to church occasionally. I'll give vast sums of money to Christian organizations. I'll tithe or whatever, or I'll put in my offering. In general, I'll just try my best and try to live a moral good life, and then I'll know I'm in. But you can't get in that way. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. This grace comes through faith. We will be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. Verse 9 says, cleansed in our hearts only by faith. He did not cleanse their hearts by circumcision or church attendance or being a good moral person or being a good student or son or daughter. He cleansed it by faith. This is the principle of the gospel, grace through faith. And faith is not just faith in faith. It's not believing in yourself. Not just having a general faith that says, oh, you know, I'm bad, I need God, and, you know, I need grace. It is faith with specific and explicit content that you are trusting entirely and trusting alone in Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, lived, taught, died, rose again, ascended in heaven, and coming again. Everything, every hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. Do you trust him? Do you believe him? Is he that pearl of great price, that treasure that you value beyond all your partying and your drinking and your lifestyle or whatever it is that you would lay it all behind because you are trusting in Christ? There is nothing you must do and nothing you can do to get into the family of God. There's only one person who deserves it, and it's Jesus. And there's only one way to get in, and that's through him, by grace, through faith, and faith alone. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the council in Jerusalem. What a joy it is for us to again hear the life-giving news of the gospel. Father, we are so thankful that it is not because of our own wheeling and dealing and machinations that we come into the family of God, but it is by grace through faith. And we ask this morning that you would grant us a renewed and refreshed joy in this gospel, that we would not be daily trying to work to receive our salvation, but know that we are men and women who have been saved by your hand, though we don't deserve it. And may you work in the hearts of those here today who have heard that don't know whether they are Christians, maybe know they are not Christians. We pray that they would enter into the kingdom of God, the family of God, not through their own striving, not through paying off things or putting money in the offering basket, but by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.